How are the Saints at Granite Bay today? I've been hearing about all the good things happening up here, and so it's good to be able to come and see what is happening here every now and again. I think everybody heard I was coming to speak and they left, right? I heard you guys were full all the time. What happened? Well, it's good to be here, though. Did you guys hear the good news this last week? I was reading the news. There was another plane crash. That was not a good piece of news. But the one thing that jumped out at me, just an amazing, remarkable story, 13 years old, 14, her name was Bahia Bakari, probably not saying that quite right. Here she was on the ride from France to the Comoros Islands there. The plane coming into land, turns around, goes back out over the ocean and crashes in the storm. This little girl, 13, 14 years old, ejected from the airplane into the ocean waters there. Her father says she's a shy little thing. She's quiet. She's not really, can't even swim really. She holds on to something in the dark, and just a few hours later, the rescuers find little Bahia Bakari. Isn't that amazing? Just a story that makes you realize that in this world of disaster after disaster, things that we can't even explain. Airplanes going down in the middle of the ocean, we don't know what happened, right? God is still in control. There's still hope, isn't there? Every now and again, I think, you know what? God gives us these glimmers of hope in the midst of this troubled world to help us know that He is still there. I can't help but think that God must have a special plan for that young lady's life. I don't know. It's just something about that story makes me think that He does. And it reminds me of a story in the Bible that this person was also singled out by God for salvation. Someone that God especially stopped and looked for and found. And this young man, this man, we don't know actually how old he was found by Jesus. In fact, we've reduced the story. It's found in Luke chapter 19. We've reduced it to a little song. You've heard it before. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. What did he do next? He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And I won't sing the rest of it for you because then you'll all leave. But let's see. Luke chapter 19. Here it is. Look what happens. Zacchaeus, the story that we've learned from just a young age, we know it, we've heard it. One day it says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, Luke chapter 19, verse 1. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and to us we've heard it before, we've heard it in the context of this story, but to the people in Jericho, Zacchaeus' name was undoubtedly one that caused people to tremble. He was the head of the local IRS chapter, wasn't he? And so when people heard about Zacchaeus, when they saw him, they got a little nervous, right? This is the guy that comes by and audits your books. He's the one who wants to see where you've been spending your money, if you've been paying your taxes to the Romans. And of course, meanwhile, he would pocket just a little bit. Because, you know, the Romans didn't pay that well. The next part says, he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Here he was. You know, when Jesus enters and passes through anywhere, do you think it makes a difference? Sure does. In fact, when Jesus comes through, unlike sometimes in our lives when we have known people that come through and they kind of leave a wake of disaster in their path, right? Jesus came through, and he would always leave people wanting more of him. Always leave a blessing in his path. Jericho was a beautiful place. In fact, we're told that it was kind of had a tropical climate. The palm trees grew there. It was beautiful. People would go there maybe for their vacation. Maybe it was a little bit like Palm Springs or San Diego or someplace like that. A beautiful place. People wanted to be there. And Zacchaeus undoubtedly had a beautiful and luxurious villa right there on the outskirts of Jericho. He was not your run-of-the-mill tax collector, but he was the chief tax collector. You wonder what it took for Zacchaeus to get to that position. And not only that, but as we noted just a minute ago, he was also very wealthy. He was a rich tax collector. Just before this story, you know the story, Jesus and his disciples had been journeying along, and up to Jesus had come this young man who was also very wealthy. He'd asked Jesus, "Jesus, what am I missing in my life?" And Jesus had told him, "Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me." And the young man had, it says, turned away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He didn't want to leave them behind to follow Jesus. And the disciples were perplexed because in the Jewish mind, the more money you had, the more blessed you were by God, and then certainly, therefore, you must be more righteous. It makes sense, doesn't it? And so to them, it was this very perplexing situation how someone who was that blessed by God could be turning then away from their master and following him. And so now as the disciples see Zacchaeus, we're going to find out, in their minds, they must be thinking about what Jesus had just said. He said how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, whatever that was, right? Imagine this, the word picture here, right? Than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. How possible is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Is it possible? So Jesus said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, right? Even the impossible. Zacchaeus, though, was an exception. Here he was, rich tax collector. In the eyes of the Jews, the religious leaders in Jericho, they said, this guy is the worst sinner around. Not only is he a tax collector, but he is the chief of tax collectors. Zacchaeus, bad guy, bad guy, bad guy. But something was going on inside of Zacchaeus' heart. We find out in Luke chapter 19. He knew that all of the stuff he had, all of the prestige that had been gained through his lifestyle and his status as a tax collector, among his tax collector friends, not among everybody else, I guess, he knew that all of that stuff just wasn't making him happy. Deep inside, he was missing something. And what I like about Zacchaeus is that he was determined to find God. Verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. Don't you like that? See, when we see Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says that by beholding Jesus, we are changed. It might not all happen at once. It says it happens from glory to glory, step by step. It's kind of like God reveals himself a little bit at a time as we can handle it, but when we see him, we are changed. And so Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. There was something he'd heard about Jesus. He thought, I want to see this guy. I want to see what he's really like. But the Bible goes on in verse 3, and here's the part where the story gets a little bit interesting. Every story has to have a complication in order for us to even find it interesting, right? And here it is, verse 3. And, or we could say, but, he was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Small in stature. That's a nice way of saying Zacchaeus was short. Isn't that right? He was short. I don't know about you, but being short is not always the most fun thing in the world. When I was younger, I'm still not very tall, but when I was younger, I was a lot shorter. Eighth grade, I was barely 5 feet tall, kind of embarrassed about that. And I remember as a young person, it was a difficult thing to handle, especially when you have friends who were a lot taller than you as a guy. Zacchaeus, though, was short. We don't know how short, but there was something about his shortness. And have you ever felt short before in your life? Have you ever felt that way? I mean, I'm not talking about physically short, but I'm talking about short in other ways. You ever felt that way before? You ever felt like you don't quite measure up to the people around you at your job, maybe? Maybe it's here at church. You ever felt spiritually short before, and there are spiritual giants all around you? Just read, I was reading about a man whose name is Dean Karnazes, and I'm probably not saying his last name quite right here. He is an ultra marathoner. You guys heard about this guy? He is an amazing guy. picked this up, I think it was at Jamba Juice. It's a little free magazine they have. And it talks about how Dean did this amazing thing. Check this out. He went and decided, he's an incredible guy. He, at the age of 30, I think is when it began, he, not a Christian guy, walked out of a bar and decided to start running. He ran for like 30 miles that night and didn't stop. Anyway, incredible guy. So he decides, he's the type of guy who runs these marathons through Death Valley, you know. Not just marathons, but goes for even over 100 miles sometimes. And so he said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to run 50 marathons in 50 consecutive days in 50 states. There you go. That'd be a challenge, right? And so he does this. You can read about him here, see pictures of him. Incredible guy. He must have a body that just really knows how to use the energy and the water that he puts in just right, because he is an amazing guy. They call him the ultra marathon man. And then I look at my little 3 or 4 or 5 miles I try to do 3 or 4 times a week, and I'm like, man, I can never do what Dean does, right? Never do it. Well, at least it seems that way. And Zacchaeus must have felt that way too, because you see, the crowd, who was the crowd around Jesus? Let's talk about the crowd for a minute. Who was the crowd? It was people like the scribes and the rabbis. Listen to what Ellen White in The Desire of Ages had to say. She said, scribes and rabbis, with their punctilious attention to religious forms, had a sense of want that rites of penance could never satisfy. And then, she says, there were the publicans and the sinners. They might pretend to be content with the sensual and earthly, but in their hearts were distrust and fear. Jesus looked upon the distressed and heart-burdened, those whose hopes were blighted, and who with earthly joys were seeking to quiet the longing of the soul, and he invited them all to find rest in him. And so short Zacchaeus looks out over the crowd. He looks out into the crowd. He cannot see through them to see Jesus. Who was in the crowd? Well, we know the Pharisees liked to follow Jesus around, so they were probably in the crowd. Undoubtedly, his disciples were in the crowd. Who else was in the crowd? Maybe some curious onlookers, some people who said, hey, we've heard about Jesus. I want to watch him today. I want to see if he does a miracle. There were some of those people in the crowd. And so the crowd was pressing around Jesus. Jesus was fun to be with, right? Because where Jesus was, amazing things happened. The crowd was there. But notice what happened. Zacchaeus cannot see through the crowd to see Jesus. Isn't that interesting? In fact, if you go back to Luke chapter 19, verse 7, here is the attitude of the crowd in verse 7. Even the disciples perhaps had this attitude. This was who was in the crowd. When they saw it, speaking of when Jesus eventually went to see Zacchaeus, it says they all began, this is the crowd, they all began to what? Grumble and complain, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Oh dear, Jesus went to be the guest of a man who's a sinner, and they were very upset. So this is the crowd. These are the people surrounding Jesus, the people that, like the disciples, were still under the influence, Ellen White in Desire of Ages, page 193, says, of Jewish bigotry. Listen to this. It says the disciples were still under this influence of Jewish bigotry. They felt that loyalty to their own nation required them to cherish enmity towards people like the Samaritans. Remember them? This is actually in the chapter where she talks about the woman at the well. And they're the woman at the well. Jesus was talking to her, and the disciples come back, and they're just flabbergasted that Jesus is talking with a lady, first of all, and secondly, a Samaritan lady. How dare he, right? And so, it says they wondered at the conduct of Jesus. They could not refuse to follow his example. And during the 2 days in Samaria, fidelity to him kept their prejudices under control, yet in heart they were unreconciled. They weren't sure about this stuff. And we find that out later in the book of Acts as they are wrestling with this issue. They were slow to learn that their contempt and hatred must give place to pity and sympathy. Have you ever been like the disciples before? You ever felt like this? I know I have. Sometimes I look around at people around me, and people that don't quite fit into my, you know, the categories that I like, and I tend to look down on them, whether I do it outwardly or inwardly. I do it. I think we all have people that are like the Samaritans in our lives, probably. And Jesus calls us to love them like he did, even though they may not be where we think they should be at. So, Zacchaeus, trying to see Jesus. But what does the Bible say? Who's keeping him from seeing Jesus? The crowd. Isn't that right? That's what it says. The crowd is keeping Zacchaeus from seeing Jesus. This last week, I picked up a book that I had seen a few months ago. It's written by a couple of Christians. They work with the Barna Group. You've probably heard of George Barna, the famous Christian pollster, and he does all sorts of research. The book is entitled Unchristian, and the subtitle is What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity. Interesting book. I saw this quite a while ago, like I said, and I thought, I'd like to look at that. It had a shrink wrap on the cover, so I had to actually go buy the book to see what was inside. I like it when they do that. And so I started to read, and I thought, wow, this is amazing. Because basically, the whole book is about what people out there, the book refers to them as outsiders, people that don't come to church, people that are not within a Christian community, what they think about us. It's always interesting, isn't it? To find out what people think. Now, you might already know what a lot of people think out there, and that's great. You may already have a lot of connections with people who are not Christians, but I kind of grew up inside the Adventist church and didn't always get that much feedback from those people out there. And so it's interesting for me to read this. Two Christian researchers, what a new generation really thinks about us as Christians. And so some people say, well, but who cares, right? Why do we care what people out there think? Should we? Well, some people say no. Because obviously, should we allow what people think affect what we believe, what our theology is? Of course not. Doesn't matter, does it? But perhaps they might have a perspective on how we are portraying ourselves to the world that might actually be valid. What do you think? Maybe. And so, maybe we can learn something. As I read this book, I began to learn that, I think we can. In fact, if we think that we're all okay, if everything is A-okay, the Bible actually says that we're fulfilling prophecy. Because the book of Revelation chapter 3 says that's exactly what the Laodicean church thinks, right? So we don't want to fulfill that prophecy, do we? But the book goes on. It asks the question, could it be that we as Christians often misrepresent God to the world? And as I read this book, I thought, wow, this book is speaking to me. Could it be that I am like the disciples sometimes surrounding Jesus? Oh yes, I'm following Jesus, but I'm keeping him away from other people. I'm keeping other people from seeing him by the way that I act. And so, here's what the outsiders. I'm going to share just a couple things, not very much from the book because there is a lot. What are some of the things that outsiders perceived as negative? You may not agree with this, but you might then again learn something like I did. So, listen to this. The summary is this. Outsiders know Christians more for what we are against than for what we are for. Interesting. Now, this might describe maybe the broader Christian world. It might not describe us as Adventists as much. But then again, maybe we can learn something too. Listen to this. Using descriptions like hypocritical, insensitive, and judgmental. And you can understand when we see politicians that claim to be Christians and then now they have affairs and things like that. That gives us a bad name too, doesn't it? It says, young Americans share their impression of American Christianity. Without going into all details, here are some highlights. Here we go. Number one, what did outsiders say they see when they look at a Christian? Here's one thing. They said, they see our swagger. What is that? What do they mean? Not any particular theological perspective, but they said it's how we go about things and our sense of self-importance sometimes that we project. Boy, I can do that. And I look back to a time in my life when I remember having Bible studies with a neighbor. She was a non-Christian, non-Adventist lady. Actually, they were going to a non-denominational church, and we were having Bible studies. And the way we approached it was completely... I think it was kind of like this. Outsiders say Christians possess bark and bite. Christians may not normally operate in attack mode, but it happens frequently enough that others have learned to watch their step around us. Outsiders feel they can't let Christians walk all over them. Again, you may not agree, but boy, it's interesting. Some people out there are really thinking this. Listen to this. Outsiders told us that the underlying concern of Christians often seems more about being right, yep, I can prove you wrong, than about listening. They said this, there is an undercurrent of arrogance that we perceive. This raises the implications, Kinnaman and the other author of the book on Christians said, that even the correct answers, if expressed in an unchristian way, are totally out of tune with a skeptical generation. Very interesting. Does it matter how we present the truth? It does. I think it does. What we present should not be influenced by people out there, but how we do it, boy, I think we can learn how we are appearing sometimes to people out there. Okay, one other thing. The book says, here's something else that outsiders are looking at Christians. Here's what they see, our hypocrisy. Our lives don't always match our beliefs. This spoke to me too. How many times am I driving in traffic and I can get upset with somebody in traffic? That's why I don't put the little Christian bumper sticker on my car, right? I don't want to be like that, though. Even if they knew I was a Christian, right? I don't want to do that. So here's what it says. Listen to this. When asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, this is really eye-opening. Born-again believers, again, this is just kind of the general Christian population out there, were just as likely to bet or gamble, to visit a pornographic website, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or a psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something to someone that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something he or she had done, or to say something mean behind someone's back, as the non-Christians were. Interesting. Do these things matter? And so the book said there was really no difference when they did this survey. They found that there was no difference. Now, you might say, well, that's not me. I'm not like that. That's not my church, not here at Granite Bay, and you're probably right. But can we learn something? In fact, can we grow as Christians to be more of a representative of Jesus? That's the question. So as I read this book, I thought, wow, it speaks to my heart. I don't want to insulate myself inside my bubble and say I'm doing okay, everything's all right. Maybe what the people out there see can help me to see how I'm coming off to people. So, here's something interesting, finishing up with the book. The research said this. Christians generally believe that the primary reason people out there don't want to become a Christian is this. Number one, that they cannot handle the rigorous standards of following Christ. And I think that that's usually what we think, right? Hey, people don't like the standards too high. And so the book says this. There is a nuance here that allows Christians to feel like they're better than other people, more capable of being holy and sinless. We rationalize that outsiders don't want to become Christ followers because they really can't cut it. But here's what the outsiders are actually saying. Very interesting. I thought this was interesting. Most of them actually say this. They said, you know, the reason I'm not a Christian is because I never thought of it. That's reason A. B, I'm not particularly interested in being spiritual. Maybe that kind of applies to the whole standard being high. They don't really want to measure up. C, because they are already committed to another faith. Or D, this one really made me sad, because they are repelled by Christians. Wow. Have I repelled someone out there before to be a follower of Jesus? Have I? I've had to ask myself this question. Because you see, we need to be real, don't we? We need to be real Christians, don't we? Amen? We need to be people who are saying, wait, is my life reflecting Jesus if I claim to be a follower of His? If I'm one of the disciples in the crowd around Jesus, am I actually helping people to see Jesus, or am I keeping them from seeing Jesus? Our story goes on in Luke chapter 19. It goes on to tell us that Zacchaeus couldn't see through the crowd, and so therefore, what does the song say? He climbed up in a sycamore tree, for the Lord he wanted to see. So he ran ahead, and he climbed up, verse 4, into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for Jesus was about to pass through that way. Aren't you thankful that Zacchaeus was willing to go out on a limb in order to see Jesus? Are you? Are you willing to go out on a limb? Are you willing to even look silly? Now think about it. How silly was it for someone like Zacchaeus, his status, his wealth, his rank in society, suddenly he is in a tree to see Jesus? Did that go over very well in the community? It was probably a joke after that. Did you see Zacchaeus the other day? Did you see him up in the tree? What was he doing up there? But Zacchaeus didn't care, did he? In fact, he was willing to do whatever it took because he said, you know what, the one thing in my life, I know that I've got everything there is. I've tried it. I know it. It's not satisfying. I want to see Jesus. He is the one I want to see more than anything else. I don't care what people think. My reputation doesn't matter because I want to see Jesus. Have we gotten to that place in our lives? I've asked myself that question. Am I willing to do whatever it takes to make Jesus top priority in my life? Or are there other things in my life that are a bigger priority? My reputation, how other people might see me. How do we see Jesus today? Because Jesus isn't walking by our sycamore tree quite the same as he did back then. But how do we see him today? How do we see Jesus today? And so we all know the answer, don't we? The Bible tells us that this is the Word of God. We can see Jesus in the Bible, can't we? We can behold him in nature. We can see him as we pray. And I found in my life, I have to sometimes get a little bit unconventional in order to see Jesus. Sometimes it takes radical action. Sometimes it takes throwing the TV out, doesn't it? Before the distractions are removed so I can see Jesus. Sometimes it takes disconnecting the internet. Boy, I can waste time on the internet. I figured this out. Got internet at my apartment. I thought, I'm going to actually get more done, and I found out that I was just wasting time, you know, surfing all my friends on Facebook and seeing what's going on out there in the world, reading the news, and I found out, you know, I can't do this, so I got rid of the internet in my house, don't want to do that. Now I can sometimes tap into my neighbors, though. I don't want to do that either. That's not good. So the point is that we sometimes have to get radical in order to be able to make time for Jesus, to make Jesus a priority. Isn't that right? When I need to connect with Jesus, I have to go sometimes out into nature and spend time alone by a river. I go out up here to the American River by a little spot I have up there near Colfax. Sometimes I hike down by the river and just sit there and spend time with Jesus. Because if we really want to see Jesus, we need to be willing to do whatever it takes. So Jesus, verse 5, when Jesus came to that place, I love this. Just like the little girl in the plane story today, Jesus stops. He looks up in the tree. In the midst of that throng of people all around him, Jesus notices this one little man up in the tree, and he stops and he says, Zacchaeus, calls him by name. Was it because Jesus was just using his divinity or God had spoken Zacchaeus' name to Jesus? Or was Zacchaeus such a notorious person in town that Jesus was like, hey, I know about this guy. This is him. I've heard about him. He's kind of short. He looks like this. Seen him in the newspaper. Is that why? I don't know. But Jesus stops and he calls him by name and he says, Zacchaeus, don't just come down, buddy, but hurry and come down because today I am coming to your house. Wow. What would you have done if you were Zacchaeus? What would you have done if you were like Zacchaeus up in that tree? Because, you know, I like this. Do you see how Jesus treats people like Zacchaeus? I mean, he was the scum of the earth to everyone in Jericho, wasn't he? Except for his fellow tax collector friends. He was the person that people in the community said, this guy is the worst guy around here. We don't want to associate with him, but this is how Jesus treats sinners. A book I've been reading by a guy named Greg Boyd says this: we are, in short, to love and serve without judgment. This is interesting. Without condition and without any consideration of what's in it for us. And that would definitely apply to Jesus, right? Is it true that we should love people unconditionally? Is that really true? I'm not talking about agreeing with people unconditionally. We shouldn't do that. We should never do that. We need to stand on what we know is truth. Amen? We got to stand on the Word of God. But how about loving people? Can we do that unconditionally? That's hard, isn't it? Sometimes I don't want to. Sometimes I think, you know, people, they need to kind of start to act different before I'm going to love them. What about the rapist or the child molester? Just makes you disgusted, right? You hear about these people that have done these horrible things. Should we even love those people? What do you think? What do you think? Are they beyond God's grace? Interesting. Even our enemies. Is it easy to love our enemies? No, it's not. Jesus says we are to love without consideration of others' moral status, Greg Boyd notes. We are to love as the sun shines and as the rain falls. In other words, we are to love indiscriminately. Is that true? What does Luke chapter 6 say? God lets his sun shine on the evil and the good. He makes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. Interesting. That's who God is. Does that mean God agrees with everybody? Does that mean God's going to save everybody? No, it means that God loves everybody because he's trying to bring them into a relationship with him so he can save them. So if God is really like this, if God is love, because 1 John 4 verse 8 tells us that he is, then what exactly is love like? Let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here's what it says. Love is like this. And if we are filled with God, boy, I want to be like this. I'm not like this yet. I'm not completely like this yet. I want to be like this, don't you? We should then suffer long and be kind. Amen? Is that true? We should envy not. Vaunt not ourselves. That means to parade ourselves around, I guess. Not be puffed up. I should not behave myself in an unseemly way. Seek not my own. Be not easily provoked. That's what I'm working on. Think no evil. What about that one? And so, God calls us to be loving like that. That's hard, isn't it? In fact, you know what I really think, friends, is that this is the place that when we as God's people grow to that place, that Jesus is going to be able to come back then and reclaim us as his own. In fact, that's what I read in the book Christ Object Lessons. Because, you see, the world is waiting for people to reveal God's love. And the Bible says in the book of Luke, chapter 6, it says, "Be ye therefore merciful, just like your Father in heaven is merciful." And it says this right after saying, love your what? Enemies. Your friends? Love your enemies. That's hard. It really is hard. Let's just admit it, right? I like that because it kind of parallels another scripture in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. It says, "Be ye therefore perfect." Remember that one? And so as I put those two together, I think, you know, maybe perfection is really about getting to the place where we are so filled with God's love that we therefore obey him because of the love that we have, and we love other people, including our enemies. What do you think? It's not easy, is it? Listen to this. If we follow the pattern of this world, if we allow bitterness and hatred into our hearts, and if we consequently demonize our enemy, we cannot possibly obey Jesus' teaching or Peter's or Paul's, for their teaching is not merely that we are to act lovingly toward our enemy while we clench our teeth. I know how to do that, don't you? Have you ever done that before? No, we are to genuinely, what? Love them. That's what it says, doesn't it? We're reading the Bible, the same Bible, that's what it says. And one's ability and willingness to do this is the most distinctive manifestation of the reign of God in one's life. Interesting. Just this week I met with somebody. He's kind of an outsider, I guess you could say. He used to be an insider. And this guy is someone that has messed his own life up so bad. It's just amazing. And we got together and we were talking and he just telling me all the things in his life, that how bad everything is out there and how bad his life is and why it's this way. And so we went to Taco Bell so we could have lunch. So I sat there and I listened to him for about half an hour. And he just told me all the things in his life. Here's why, you know, blaming everybody else. And I had all these things stirring in my heart. Like I wanted to just tell him, you know what, it's your fault. Look at you. You made this stupid choice. You did that over there. I mean, look at this. You have screwed your life up, right? I thought, you know what? And I started to pray. I said, God, what do you want me to respond here? Because this guy is just hurting. He is angry. And he is angry at not just other Christians, but he's angry at God. In fact, he told me that, you know what? I won't repeat what he said. But anyway, he said he was basically telling God off. You know, I'm so mad at God. And I don't know, I think the Holy Spirit kind of gave me the right spirit because as I sat there, I said to him, I just listened. And God really helped me to do that. And then I just shared with him my own journey of how I had come to believe that God is really a loving God in spite of the bad things that happen in this world. And I realized that this guy, you know, it's so easy for me to be able to want to just tell him off, right? Tell him what he needs to do differently. I realized he needed someone to love him. And I told him, I said, you know what? I love you. And so does God. You know, in his heart, you could just see it kind of softened. His face softened. His attitude changed. I thought, you know what? This is really what it's all about, isn't it? It's about helping people to know that in spite of their stupidity, right? Have we all done some stupid things? Yeah. That God still is reaching out to us. He doesn't condone our sins, does he? No. But he wants to help us out of the mire that we have gotten ourselves into. And so Zacchaeus, here he is. Look what happens. Verse 8. We're almost done here. What does it say? Zacchaeus stopped. The people were like, hey, this, look at Jesus, you're going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. I mean, this guy is, you know, reputation right here. Job, title, chief sinner. Man, this guy is, he is the, you know, the type of guy you read about on the internet. He's the worst guy out there. Zacchaeus stopped. Jesus, he said, half of my possessions I want to give to the poor. Remember that rich young ruler just a little while ago? Remember that? Interesting how these two stories are contrasted side by side. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, Jesus, I want to pay them back four times as much. Make it up to them. True repentance brings fruit, doesn't it? Can't say we're really a Christian if we are just talking the talk but not walking the walk. No sooner, Ellen White tells us, had Zacchaeus yielded to the influence of the Holy Spirit, then he cast aside every practice that was contrary to integrity. In fact, we're told in Desire of Ages that even before Jesus came to town, Zacchaeus was already starting to make things right because the Holy Spirit had been working on his heart ever since he heard John the Baptist out there by the river. And he was ready. No repentance is genuine that does not work reformation. The righteousness of Jesus is not a cloak to cover unconfessed and unforsaken sin. It is a principle of life that transforms the character and controls the conduct. And true repentance brings freedom, doesn't it? This was Independence Day for Zacchaeus. Independence Day for a sinner who was now being freed from the chains of bondage by Jesus himself. So, Ellen White goes on. She says, even in business life, the Christian is to represent to the world the manner in which our Lord would conduct business enterprises. Those who profess to be followers of Christ, who deal in an unrighteous manner, are bearing false witness against the character of a holy, just, and merciful God. Wow. If we have injured any others through any unjust business transaction, if we have overreached in trade or defrauded any man, even though it be within the pale of the law, we should confess our wrong and make restitution as far as lies in our power. That's genuine repentance, isn't it? And so Jesus, today, he said, Zacchaeus, today, salvation has come to your house because you are a son of Abraham. So who are you in this story? Are you Zacchaeus? Do you feel like a spiritual midget around your spiritual giant friends? Do you feel like you're a sinner? Maybe that's good, isn't it? Maybe it's good. And the question is, are you willing to go out on a limb to see Jesus? That's the question. Am I willing to do that? Maybe you know some Zacchaeuses here in Granite Bay. In fact, I think we have a lot of Zacchaeuses around us. A lot of people in our world today, especially here in North America, are affluent and self-satisfied, and they don't act like they need God. In fact, they act like they got everything together. But maybe inside, something is stirring. Maybe they're another Zacchaeus. Pray for them. Are you part of the curious crowd following Jesus? You're there to watch the excitement. You're there for the social scene. You're there because, hey, your friends are here. Don't worry, Jesus wants to save all of us, doesn't he? Even if we're here for those reasons. Are you part of the critical crowd? The ones that are criticizing Jesus for reaching out to people that don't seem like they deserve it. I've been there before. Or maybe you're part of the hypocritical crowd. Your life is not reflecting his, and so therefore other people are not seeing him. The question is this: do we want Jesus to come to our house? Do we want to truly repent? Because, you know, he says if he comes in, remember that story that one time he went to the temple? Remember that? Goes into the temple. What was inside the temple? There were, there was buying and selling and cows and chickens and, well, maybe not chickens, but anyway, all sorts of other things in the temple weren't supposed to be there. What did Jesus do? He drove them out, didn't he? And do you think he'll do that for us too? You think if our temple is messed up, I have to ask Jesus to come and clean out my temple every now and again. In fact, very often, say, Jesus, cleanse the temple, cleanse my soul, and Jesus will do it for us, won't he? And so, in a way, we are all Zacchaeus. We all come short of the glory of God, don't we? Thank you for reading that scripture for us. It is when Christ is received, though, as a personal Savior, that salvation comes to our souls. Zacchaeus, Desire of Ages says, page 556, had received Jesus not merely as a passing guest in his home, but as one to live there, to stay there in his soul temple. The scribes and the Pharisees accused him as a sinner. They murmured against Christ for becoming his guest, but the Lord recognized him as a son of Abraham. And so it was a few hundred years ago. In fact, 233 years ago today, exactly, except for in that year it was on a Thursday, in 1776, England was a faraway place. You remember back then? No, we don't actually. We weren't alive, were we? But that was a while ago. But it was. It was a faraway place. People on this side of the Atlantic, they were sick and tired of paying taxes to a king that did not even give them representation. They were tired of being bullied by the king's soldiers and the king's men staying in their homes and abusing them and then going to the king's courts and the king's judges giving them a judgment they didn't like. And so, as the colonists stood up in those assemblies here and they said, "We think King George is a tyrant," the king's representatives shut down the assemblies. No more of that. So finally, you know that one day, the founding fathers, as we call them now, had gathered together and they wrote up something that we have come to know in America as the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All right? Actually, the preamble began, "When in the course of human events," right? "Becomes necessary for one nation to..." And so they said, "King George, you are not fit to be the ruler of a free people." And as those 54 men signed the Declaration of Independence, they could very well have been signing their own death warrant, because they knew that if this uprising, this revolution did not succeed, they would be the first to go. And yet they were willing to do it because they believed that independence and freedom was a God-given right. And so the Declaration of Independence was signed July 4, 1776, 233 years ago. Its brave words have inspired citizens and the new American army to suffer through wars and finally back then to defeat the British army and begin an independent nation. What about you? Are you ready to declare your independence from spiritual bondage? The bondage of your old habits. Now, maybe you don't have any, but maybe you do. Maybe it's the guilt in your life that's holding you down. Maybe it's something that keeps coming back over and over again. Do you want Jesus to set you free from that? Do you want to be independent of those sins? You want to be free? Or maybe you're like the crowd around Jesus. You think you're okay. You've got it all together. I don't think anyone here thinks that, but maybe you feel that way. Inside, though, somewhere, you know the truth, right? Jesus wants to set us free as well. Either way, here's the question. Do you want to see Jesus today? You want to see him? Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, We believe that Jesus is passing through today. In fact, he might be in this very place. In fact, we're told that he comes as with his representative, who we know as the Holy Spirit, who walks up and down the halls of our churches. He's in our neighborhoods. He's in our homes. And so today, he's in this place. And we'd like to ask you to forgive us for the things that we have done that have separated ourselves from you. Maybe we're like Zacchaeus. Maybe we are one of those people that has been running away from you for a long time, but now we realize that we need to come back to you. Jesus, maybe we're part of the crowd. We've been following you for a while. And we think things have been going okay on the outside, but deep inside we know that we need that repentance, that reformation in our lives. God, I want that today. I think there are other people here who want that as well. And so we invite you, Lord, to come into our hearts, cleanse our temple. In fact, God, I pray that you would let there be a commitment in our hearts today to do whatever it takes to behold you, to see you throughout this week. If it means going out on a limb and to see you, Jesus, we want to do that too. Because nothing in this world at all should come between us and seeing Jesus. That's what we want today. I pray this for my friends here at Granite Bay. Lord, bless them in a special way. We pray this in your name. Amen.